Genesis chapter 8. Today I'm going to be preaching on But God Remembered. Genesis chapter 8. You guys can stand for the reading of the word. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Lord, I just pray for, just thank you that you are a faithful God, that when you promise, you perform, when you covenant, you are true. And that you remember your covenant with your people. And thank you that it would be so hard if we were in a relationship with one of the false gods of other people who shift and turn and have bad days. It's hard to be in a relationship with someone who is shifting and turning. We have to deal with that with other humans. But Lord, you change not. And so the only faithlessness in our covenant relationship with you is on our part as your people. Your mercy is good. Your heart is good. Your love for us is true, and your blessings are available and ready. But it is us that shifts and changes. So help us to just thank you for your constancy. Thank you that makes it so we can have such joy in repenting, knowing that we're returning to the rock of you, that you are our rock. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So today I'm going to preach on God's remembrance here in the first verse of Genesis chapter 8. I'm excited to get back to Genesis. It's been a while. Prior to diving off from Genesis and getting off into both 2 Peter on the flood, and the flood basically is a picture of Christ on the cross, and that there's so much there with baptism, with our baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That the Noah going into the ark is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The waters of the ark that cover the world are a picture of God's judgment that we see pronounced with the coming of Christ, that in a sense has come but will come fully in the future. That God is judging the nations and will finally judge the nations. And there will be a great conflagration. I butchered that word. There will be a great burning up of all things, so that only that which is unconsumable will remain. And that the only way to survive that storm, the only way to survive that storm when we die, and the only way to survive that storm at the end of history with the final judgment, that great fire that will burn up all the chaff, and all that will remain is the pure gold, all that will remain is the pure silver, is to be in Christ. So picture yourself in a sense that when we put faith in Christ, we're entering that ark, and that ark is Christ, and that ark safely guides us through the flood. And as we see in the life of Noah, being in the ark isn't always a pleasant experience. Now, the Bible doesn't quite get into the nasty side of living on a ship full of animals, even though we saw how the ship was perfectly built, perfectly constructed. The dimensions were perfect for preserving the life of all animals and human life and storing all the food. We went into that in a previous sermon. We talked about some of the skepticism and scoffers and how, like Answers in Genesis has done really good work on even the fact that the ark was built to the dimensions and proportions it was, is built perfectly to withstand a global flood. Now, obviously, God had to sovereignly guide it because it could have easily broken apart. But the ark was safe, yet, and there might have been some comforts on the ark, yet that's not where you want to be for 150 days. I mean, it wasn't ideal living conditions for 150 days. It was probably very smelly. It probably was fraught with fear and doubt and danger as Noah and his family went through the floodwaters, surrounded by the fountains of the great deep, shooting up water coming down in sheets and destroying the whole world. And here they are floating around in this boat for 150 days. And there's a little bit of, we'll probably get into that a little bit next time, a little bit of debate on the timeline there as far as, is the 40 days of the waters coming counted in the 150 days, or was that in addition to the 150 days? But either way, that's a long time to be in a boat, cooped up with a bunch of animals, not being able to breathe fresh air, get out, and do what human beings normally do. And so our life is Christ. Now, here on this earth, we're safe, we're preserved in Christ, but it's not always the experience it will be when we come to rest. And so we're safe, we can trust in the sovereignty of God, yet there's turbulence, there's fear, and there's doubt, and we struggle with those things here in this world. What I want to focus in on today is, but God remembered Noah. And this isn't unique to this passage. This type of expression, I'll quote several instances where God remembers, but God remembered, but God remembered, but God remembered. But actually this word that's used for remembered is used over 70 times in reference to God as the subject. So it's throughout the Old Testament. And it's a common expression in Scripture. So we're going to go over that he remembered Noah, and then, of course, all the beasts. I'm not going to focus on the beasts as much and livestock, other than to say that God cares not only just for ourselves, but for those things that are for our good and belong to us as well. And we saw with my sermon on how Jesus taught that because God cares for the sparrow, cares for the lily of the field, how much more will he care for you as a human being? So God's care even for the animals shows how deep his care is even for us humans made in his image. So the focus here, the spotlight is on God remembering Noah. And this should be an encouragement. It should be something that we remember frequently, that God remembers. So Martin Luther, I love his commentary on Genesis. It's been very helpful. As I've mentioned before, he has some very off-the-wall thoughts at points. Mind-stretching, to say the least, and sometimes just downright, like, I just don't see it. But he's actually been one of the most interesting, provocative authors that I've read in going through Genesis. Martin Luther said, "Hence, it is not a meaningless expression when the Holy Spirit says that God remembered Noah. He means that from the day Noah entered the ark, no word was spoken, nothing was revealed to him, that he saw no ray of divine grace shining, but merely clung to the promise which he had accepted, while in the meantime the waters and waves raged as if God had certainly forgotten." And you can imagine, I mean, just kind of going back to the ark for a minute, you can imagine a big wooden ship of that magnitude going through the turbulence and what it was going through. It probably was not a smooth ride, and there was probably a lot of creaking, a lot of sound, like, I don't know if you've ever had, as a homeowner, night sounds that come up in the middle of the night, and you're like, what is that popping noise? What is that? What is that noise over there? And it's just very disturbing. For a while, we had condensation in our roof, flat roof that we had at our old house, and there is just nothing more draining than when water is either coming through your ceiling, or there's like the threat or the thought of water coming through your ceiling is just like a something about water in houses doesn't mix well. So here Noah is sleeping, you know, there's popping, there's massive noises probably coming from this vessel, and the fear that the thing is going to be torn apart at any moment. So from the time that God shut him in the ark, we saw how God shut him in. He didn't have Noah or his sons shut the door. God actually himself shut the door of the ark, which is a very I preached a sermon on that shows us the security of believers. But from that time, it seems that God was quiet. It seems that Noah was faithful and probably having his challenges with doubt and fear, but that God was quiet while he's in the ark. And then at the end, towards the end here, 150 days into things, it says, but God remembered Noah. Now, when we see this type of language in Scripture, I'm going to show you, I think, very clearly that this is speaking from the human perspective, that we can know from Scripture that God doesn't forget. God is not, he's not like me who comes up here to preach a sermon and has something I want to say, and then I forget to say it, and then I remember halfway in the sermon, so maybe God doesn't forget like humans. He's not a human. He's not a cosmic big human out there somewhere. He doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't have a physical mind like we have. God doesn't forget. And in fact, we're assured in Scripture, and we'll get to this, that God never forgets. But from the human perspective, there sure are times, and we see this throughout, in this instance, we see it in the life of David and other instances where it seems like God has forgotten his people. And it is appropriate for us to use this type of language in our prayers and in our thinking about God and his turning back to his people, because it's coming from this human vantage point. I want to warn you guys about something that kills accurate understanding of Scripture, and it's called reductionism. Too often, when we get to something like this, and we see language that God has a hand, an arm, that he has eyes and sees, that he remembers, he forgets seemingly, that he sleeps in the Psalms. So often we see that, and then we come to the reality that God never sleeps or slumbers, as we're told, and he is invisible, and we're told he's spirit, where Jesus says that spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, doesn't have physical presence. We're tempted to do one of two things. Some people will actually take that and say, well, God must have a physical body. And somehow they try to reconcile that with the other passages, which is impossible. Or they do the other extreme, which is to say, well, yeah, those things are like little, yeah, the Bible does say that. But the main thing is that he doesn't remember, he doesn't forget, he doesn't sleep, he doesn't all those type of things. And they act as if they're superior to the way Scripture talks. And I will say this to you, you will never leave your human perspective. You will never transcend and become something more like God, where you can understand God in his transcendental, invisible, unknowable attributes. We have this type of language for a reason, because this is how we relate to God. We have to think of God in these terms. And yes, we should remember, I'm going to point to both truths, that there is value in this concept of God remembering. And there's also value in the reality that God never forgets, in camping on that promise that God never forgets. Both bring value to us, and reductionism leads us to throw out one or the other because it's just too difficult to try to understand the difference between God, the difference between man, the way that he uses human language. So reductionism tends to oversimplify these multifaceted concepts, these rich concepts that are so important for us. You throw out either side of this, the human language that God reveals himself with, or, on the other hand, you throw out the fact that he is spirit and he is beyond us and transcendental and invisible and uncreated. You throw out either of those and you're going to deprive yourself. First of all, you're probably going to end up in some error. And second of all, you're going to deprive yourself of the richness that you need when you go through experiences like Noah went through. Because in a situation like David went through, Noah went through, we are going to go through, we need to have our eye on both aspects. We need to be praying, God, remember your saint. We need to be resting in the fact that God never forgets us, even though it may seem like he forgets us as his saints. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. So it seemed like God was asleep, that God was distant, as if God had forgotten Noah. But we see that God remembered Noah. And so from the perspective of Noah, he sees God move. And the next thing we're told is that God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. And so there's this event, this blowing of the wind and then the water subsiding and the windows of heaven being shut and closed, which Noah sees is God remembering him, God turning to him, God seemingly coming awake to him and his needs again. So let's look at some similar passages and understand this in the context that God is a covenantally faithful God. He is a God of remembering. He is faithful to his covenant. He never starts a covenant with Noah, promises something to Noah, says, go build this ark. I will preserve you and your children and all the animals. I will preserve you. Build this ark, and then shuts him in and then forgets about him and lets him die in the waters of the flood and starve to death or whatever else. God, that's not who God is. God is always covenantally faithful. God makes these covenants, these promises, these relationships that he steps down and he makes with human beings, and he's always faithful to fulfill those covenants, and he always remembers those covenants and comes back to them and stays with them. So here's an example of this type of language. Genesis 19:29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. You remember Abraham basically begging the angel of the Lord, Lord, if there's this many people, if there's only this many righteous, if there's this many righteous, what about this? And he worked God down to a point where, what was it, five? I can't remember. I didn't refresh. Five, I think it was. If there's only five righteous in the cities, will you preserve them? And God said he would. And of course, there wasn't five in the cities, and so there was the destruction. But God had promised Abraham that he would preserve the life of Lot. And so it says God remembered Abraham. So God remembered his covenant faithfulness, his promise, his relationship to Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst and delivered Lot on the account of Abraham. So it's as if seemingly he might have forgotten, but then, of course, probably Abraham receives the news and Lot is saved. Genesis 30:22, then God remembered Rachel. This is in this feuding. I preached on polygamy a while back, and the Bible never presents polygamy in a positive light. If you look at each instance of polygamy, it's a devastating situation, and it's a drain on everybody involved. And we see in Genesis 30:22 that there's this back and forth between Leah wanting children and God opening, shutting the wombs, and Leah wanting children, Rachel wanting children, the envy and the jealousy between them when one would have children and the other wouldn't. And so Leah has had children, and then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. So God, Rachel desired children, and God remembered her. He was not forgetful of her and opened her womb. Exodus 2:23. This is leading up to the Exodus itself. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned. Now remember, under Joseph had been higher than Pharaoh, and the Israelites had been treated well and resided in Egypt. And then the Pharaoh, the king, dies, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. So there's a change of regime, change of leadership, and the new Pharaoh and the new mindset towards them is hostile, and they're in slavery. So they groan out and cry for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So there's this picture of like instances like the prayers going up to God. Their prayers rose up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So we see this, again, anthropomorphic language that God heard, God remembered, and God saw. He heard, it's language referring to ears, hearing. He remembered, that does with our memory and our minds, and he saw his people. So that he turned back and he was faithful to them. He didn't let them just go on in slavery and in tribulation. This remembering, this type of language is always tied to action in the scriptures. So, for example, in the case of Genesis chapter 8, our text here, God remembered Noah, and then we see God making the wind to blow over the earth, and there's this change of the weather. So there's an action on God's part. So when we cry out for God to remember us, it's not just a cry that he would just keep us, put us in his mind, because we understand that we're already there. But it's also a cry for action on God's part. It's a cry for deliverance or help or aid, his action. In the same case with Exodus, same case with Rachel, he granted her, opened her womb. So it's always tied to action. In the Psalm 74:2, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed by, to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. And we see that this language is language we should use in our prayer life. The Psalms is an example of how we should pray. Always think when you're going through the Psalms, and even take the time to pray through the Psalms, this is how my prayer life should look. And that includes, God, remember your church. Remember your people. Remember your heritage, which is laid waste, and turn to us and redeem what is now in ruins. Psalm 106:4, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. So I want to not just tell you that God is not physical, but make the case quickly. Of course, this case could be a whole sermon, but it's fairly simple. Jesus in John 4:24 says God is spirit. And in another passage, which I don't have here, he says it. What? No, actually, I have it. Luke 24:39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So God the Father, God in his essence, is spirit. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. So we're talking about God the King. He's eternal, immortal. So eternal would mean that that goes back and forward throughout eternity in both directions. In this case, he preexisted the creation of all things. It's very clear in Scripture that Christ created all things, everything. So he's uncreated. Immortal, invisible. So there is no visibility to God. There is no visible corporeal body to God in his essence, and God the Father, God the King. The only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Martin Luther said, therefore the Psalms and all the Scriptures are filled with complaints of this nature, in which God is called upon to arise, to open his eyes, to hear, to awaken. I want to cover each of these. To arise, open his eyes, to hear, and to awaken. So this type of human language is used in reference to God throughout Scripture. So for example, arise. Psalm 10:12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. So now when you talk about arise, it's to come up, to stand up to action, to prepare yourself for action. Open your eyes. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living gods. This type of language, which is so helpful for us, because we can picture these things. We can understand who God is through these descriptions. Awake, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Psalm 44:23. So it's perfectly legitimate for us to pray. Wake, Lord, why are you sleeping? Why are you slumbering? Why is revival holding off? Why I'm praying that my heart would be set on fire for you. Why are you asleep, O Lord? That's biblical language. Now, obviously, throw in a measure of respect, and this isn't a rant against God. Throw in some trepidation that you're coming before the King of Kings. But use this type of language. Learn from the psalmist how he prays, and from Hezekiah how he prays, and from other men in Scripture. Learn from examples like Abraham, where he wrestles, where he goes back and forth with God in dialogues with God. Learn from examples like the wrestling of Jacob with God. And we need to put that into action in our prayer life. Now, this is too deep of a sea to plumb. This is like the Mariana Trench of sees of our understanding of who God is, and there's so deep we can go. I'm sure there's points that we'd have to stop. But when Christ was on the cross, because we're talking about this feeling of rejection, this feeling of God is distant, that Noah felt that God had been, as it were, had forgotten him in the ark. And then he said to have remembered him, and by causing this wind and the flood water to subside. The ultimate example of that feeling of distance, that lack of feeling of the presence of God, was accomplished in Christ, the man God on the cross, fully man. So in his humanity, he couldn't cease to be God, and God couldn't cease to be God, and the third person of the Trinity had to always exist and uphold, we're told, upholds all things. If Christ had somehow, the Son had ceased to exist or been divested of his divinity taken from him, then the world would cease to exist instantly, because he upholds all things by the word of his power. So we're talking God and man, one person, but the humanity, the manhood of God, the Son, on the cross, fully man, felt for us the full removal of at least the felt presence of God, that there was the complete and utter rejection of God and from his humanity, at least the perception of any light and goodness of God, all common grace was removed from him. And basically that's, in essence, what hell is all about, is hell is the removal of God and his presence from sinners who reject him and desire that removal to their own peril. So Christ took on hell, not only the physical anguish, but the separation from God on the cross. And more than Noah, because we have our bad, Noah went through a pretty tough spell. We go through some tough spells, but we've never experienced, no human ever will experience that level of rejection. While we live on this earth, we'll always feel, even if we don't see it, we're always feeling, in a sense, some presence of God. We're always tasting some of his goodness, even if we're not acknowledging it. And it still lightens, it makes even our worst burdens less than they would be otherwise. But Christ had that all taken away from him as man on the cross. And he cried out, he said about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there were the ultimate, remember your servant, O Lord, forget not your servant. Why have you fallen asleep? Why have you cast me off? Was accomplished in Christ on the cross. God cannot, now I want to come back around and show you that God actually cannot forget his saints. So this is what we feel from our perspective because of his dealings with us. This is what we know to be true, and we cry out, God, why are you asleep? Lord, wake. And we have right, this is scriptural language. This is scriptural praying. But from God's perspective, we can trust, and we need to come back to the fact that God cannot forget his saints. And we're promised this throughout different sections of scripture. I'll just read one passage. Isaiah 49:14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. So this is the people of God saying, yeah, God was great, but he's forsaken us. He's forgotten us. He doesn't remember us anymore. And the prophet Isaiah says, can a woman forget her nursing child? You mothers who have nursed, I'll just ask the question. You're nursing your child. Can you forget your nursing child? Would you forget that you had a nursing child? Would be like a couple days later, week later, oh, I left the child somewhere. And no, you can't. There's any host of reasons why you're not, like, you love the child. There's the bonding with the child. There's the maternal protection and care for the child. There's physical reasons why you got to be with that child. You're not going to forget your child, your nursing child. Especially, it's one thing when they get a little older and they're running around in a different room or something. But when they're nursing, you're not going to forget them. Now, dads sometimes shouldn't, but we can act as if we forget that we have nursing children. But moms, That's why that the mom's used here. I think there's tendency to more faithfulness. Plus, she's doing the nursing. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Can a woman forget, a mom forget that she has a nursing child and not have any compassion on the son or daughter of her womb? Even these may forget. So Isaiah is saying, they may forget momentarily. It's more likely that a woman would forget her nursing child. Yet I will not, he's speaking as God here, I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. So think about like an engraving, like if you could engrave, if our names were engraved, our names are, and of course this is this language which we need to embrace. We need to picture this, that on the hands of Christ, on the hands of God, that there is, and of course we don't need to make images or anything like that. We understand that this is God relating to us, but that on his hands he has engraved us permanently. That Tate Zimmerman, because salvation is not on my own works, because it's not something that I've procured for myself, because Christ has loved me before the foundation of the world and predestined me to the adoption of sons, because I am his and he is mine, and there is no one who can snatch me out of the Father's hand, my name is engraved on the name of God, God the Son, that my name is there. It's as if it were tattooed on his hand, never to be forgotten. And it would be more likely for a nursing mother to forget her nursing child than it would be for God to forget us. God cannot forget his children. God always remembers his children. So while we go through these periods where it feels like God is far and distant, asleep, his eyes are closed, his ears are not open, yet God, for his children, cannot, and the prophet assures us, ever forget us. So for application, I would ask all of us and call all of us, call you, to not judge by perception. Deuteronomy 31:8 says, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So even though we go through these points, and I will, you will, we're going to go through a point where it feels like God is very distant. It feels like everything leading up to that point in our Christian walk is for nothing. Seems like our prayers are bouncing off the clouds or something, and God is not listening, and he's forgotten us, and he doesn't care about us, but we have to come back to the prophecy I just read, or the proclamation of the prophet Isaiah I just read, or to this passage, other passages like it, and we need to stand and pray in faith that it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be, you can personalize this, it is the Lord who goes before me. He will be with me. He will not leave me or forsake me. I will not fear or be dismayed. So we cannot judge by our perception, our eyes, our ears, because they're fallible, because God sometimes does seem to take his light away from us for a season. Sometimes it's for a good. So sometimes it's because we're getting a little cocky and we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves and we think we're hot stuff when it comes to spiritual things. And we get overly confident, things are going well. God sometimes will pull that back, that feeling of his presence, so that we pursue after him. There's no point in our lives where we pursue him more than when he pulls that feeling of his presence back as true believers. So God will do that as medicine for our souls. So, if God remembers, if he arises, opens his eyes, awakens in response to prayer, should we not be praying? If God does these things and we see the examples of God remembering Lot for Abraham's sake, God remembering, God responding to the prayers of David, we see that he does these things in response to prayers. We see that the Israelites groaned out, cried out, and he listened. Should we not be praying? We must be a praying people, and we must understand that God does remember. He does arise, and he opens his eyes in response to prayer. If we want revival, if we want a heart filled with the Spirit, if we want to be walking in the Spirit, if we want the salvation of our family members or loved ones, we must be praying. God responds to prayer, and God answers and opens and hears and arises and remembers in response to prayer. James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We can trust that even when we don't feel the presence of God, first of all, we look to the objective promises. When you lose hope in the feeling of fruit or the feeling of presence, turn to the promises and camp on those promises. Stand on those promises. Pray on those promises. Live on those promises. And we can trust that even when we don't have the felt presence of God, we have the power of God. So Christ on the cross was the ultimate example. Christ did not feel the presence of God. He cried out, God, why have you forsaken me? This is the one who was closest to the Father, more close than any human had ever been. And yet he was utterly forsaken of the Father as far as any felt presence of God. There was no feeling of presence of God. There's complete abandonment as far as he was concerned on that cross as a human and God, but as a man dying on the cross, he felt utterly rejected, and he took on him all of our rejection, eternal rejection, and distance from the Father. But in the midst of the lack of any felt presence of God, the power of God upheld Christ. Christ was upheld. Christ did not, going through that anguish, did not become a Judas. Christ did not recant. Christ did not curse. Christ did not turn. Christ was upheld in a work that no human being could do, and the power of God's hand upheld him at that moment where he felt more distant than any human being has ever felt from the Father. He was upheld more mightily, more powerfully than any human being has ever been upheld in the history of humanity. So while we go through these times, even if the presence is not there, the power is there. And when we look back at those times, even though we might feel that God has neglected us, the true believer is going to realize, see that there's still a power to overcome sin, a dislike of sin, a rejection of sin, a desire after God. Because if an unbeliever goes through those type of things, tries on Christianity for a while, and then they feel distant from God, what are they going to do? They're going to turn and go the other way and walk away from the faith. But we are convicted. We cry out and groan for God in his presence and want his presence and desire his presence. And that's confirmation that the Spirit is still working with us, and we still have the power of God, if not the felt presence of God, working in us. When we're in those times, we should look back and forward to times of refreshing. So we should look back to times when God has felt near, and we should look forward and claim that there will be those times in the future. David does this often. He said in one of the Psalms, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. So here he is, obviously in enough turmoil. He's up at night meditating on this. And he does what we should do. He made a diligent search. He asked the question, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? These are questions that we likely will be asking at some point. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Salah. So he's feeling like this, but is this true? Has God really shut himself to me? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. So he looks back to a time when he felt as if he sat at the right hand of God, when that relationship felt vibrant, when God felt close at hand. And he appeals back to this. He says, in response to all those questions, I will appeal to this. I'm going to focus my mind on how God has been good to me in the past and the years of the right hand of the Most High. Lastly, we embrace trials as friends. All things work together for the good of those that love him. So even trials, even tribulations, even feeling distant from God. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, but now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This is one of those trials, not the only type of trial, but it's a type of trial that Christians face. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, And it could be a time of persecution where you think about Christians who are being given over to death and seeing other Christians killed and martyred and persecuted, hanged and drawn and quartered and eaten by animals and fed to animals. You see that, you see this and you think God is cast off forever. God doesn't remember. God's eyes are closed. And it's easy to be tempted by that, but hopefully we've covered how to think about that in that situation. God does not forget. He is there, and there's a reason and a purpose. But personally, from the personal perspective, when we've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That testing, that trial of whatever it is that's leading us to feel distant from God, or even the fact that we feel distant from God, is more what it produces in us is more precious than gold. And we're called to embrace it. In this you rejoice. We're called to rejoice in those things. And this is where the scripture talks about those that are martyred as blessed. Those that are martyred are like pure gold. They're refined through the fire to a further extent, and they're blessed. Blessed, there's a blessings upon blessings to those who even go to the point of death and torture for the name of Christ. And there's beauty and glory and worth in that persecution, in what that purification, in the gold that comes out on the other side, and it will be acknowledged by God, their God. So we embrace these things. They're good for us. They correct us. They strengthen us, they refine us, they purify us. Even feeling that God is distant can be helpful medicine to us. Let's turn to Christ and his grace alone in those times and rest in him. Let's pray. Lord, just pray for we have not resisted to blood, to the shedding of blood. And it's very easy for us to walk around with bad attitudes almost as if we have, but we haven't. And even if we are called to that, what a glory. Help us to embrace trials and tribulations, like Noah in that ark, to embrace that situation for our good. God is at the wheel. God is guiding the ship. Even though there was no rudder, no helm, God was guiding that ship safely to a resting place. And he did it for Noah's good. There was reason and there was purpose and meaning. And just thank you that when we're about to faint because you seem so distant and we seem like we've been pursuing after you and you aren't to be found, that at those times you know that you're not going to let us break. You know that breaking point, and that you show us some hope, some encouragement, something that we need that keeps us going, like it was for Noah with the wind. Just thank you that you shepherd our souls and that you know what's best for us. We trust in our shepherd, Jesus Christ, and thank you for your son. And thank you that we will be found safe through the flood that comes, the judgment that will come on this earth, judging all men. And we will be found in Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So this bread is a picture of union with Christ. We are many members of his body. We are one body. We should never think like as if the Lutheran church is one body, our church is one body, this church is one body. There's local bodies, but we have to be careful. That's not the body. We're all members of one body, and there's a unity. There's no wall of division in Christ. His body is broken for us, broken for our healing. He suffered the forsaking. the agony of being forsaken by you on the cross, by God on the cross. And this wine, what brought death, brings life to us. Symbol of life leaving the body. Christ's blood, precious blood, is what gives us life. And we did die in him, but we've risen with him. It's a little bit of a bittersweet taste to wine, which is fitting. It's sweet and it's bitter at the same time. Lord, just thank you for the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Thank you that all our sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you that you've given us your Son, and that by faith we take him and eat and drink and praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Blessings on your name. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You guys can stand for the Nicene Creed. What page was that again? 846 in the hymnal. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, and for us and for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary,
and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended in heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come in glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together to worship and glorify him, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic Church and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Any questions or comments?